when the principles of right and wrong are erased from the fiber of society, principles that we find in the scriptures, crime, security, or insecurity and chaos become prevalent. We read in the scriptures in the book of Genesis, just before the flood, that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. There comes a time where the breakdown in society is so bad that the only solution that is found was the destruction of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Before the flood, as we can see, men were not reflecting the image of God, as we found this morning, or as we've seen in the book of Micah. They were not reflecting the image of God in their own lives. They were not doing justice, loving mercy, or walking humbly with their God. Something that people admire about the United States was the respect for the government and authority. At least when I was in Mexico, I grew up in Mexico, and I remember hearing that you should never, ever try to bribe a policeman in the United States. You will be in big trouble if you try. In Mexico, it's the regular thing to do. Policemen expect to be, they will only give you a ticket if it's really bad, but usually they usually expect to be bribed. We said, no, you never do that in the United States. And peace and respect of authority that we have here in the States and that was here in the States came from an understanding of the role of government, where the government, rather than forcing its authority over the population, as is the case in many places of the world, people voluntarily submit to the government. Submission is to authority was voluntary, not coerced. But as societies move away from biblical principles, discontent, lack of purpose, lack of understanding of the role of government, lack of understanding of the accountability that we're accountable to God increases, as well as insecurity and selfish behaviors. We're seeing this now on the new generation of young adults here in the United States. Crime has increased exponentially, even in Mexico, since I lived there. Things that are coming up in the news, none of that was happening when I was living in there. Things are very different. European countries affected, especially the ones affected by the economic crisis, have seen a rise of crime as well. And that seems that that was the behavioral pattern before the flood. And it's the same behavioral pattern that brought the destruction of the Northern Kingdom, as we've been looking in the scriptures, in this, especially in the book of Micah, the book of Isaiah, book of 2 Kings. And it is this breakdown in society that brought the judgment upon the southern kingdom as well. But what about believers? How can believers, true believers in Christ, live in a society that is in decadence? We have here, we have several examples in the scriptures where believers that live in a society like this, they think that they are in the minority. You read about Elijah, and he thought he was the only one. He goes to the mountain of God, and God speaks to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he says, well, all your prophets have been killed, and there is no one who worships you. Only I am the only one left. And then God explains to him, well, I have reserved for myself a remnant of 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. But still 7,000 of 100,000 or a million people or 5 million people is a very small amount. So even though there's that number, most of the believers feel lonely. In the case of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, he was the only one. Second Peter 2, chapter 7, tells us that he was oppressed. He oppressed his soul by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Methuselah, he died. If you think that he was from the line of Adam and Enosh and probably the holy line where Noah came from. And he died the year of the flood. And God might have taken him before the flood so that he wouldn't judge the just with the unjust, just like he saved Lot. And Micah was no exception either. But what should be our response as believers, as our emotions and our lives are affected by the evils in society that we experience? So our text this morning in Micah is unique because it lets us look into the personal response of the prophet to the, as I wrote it, to the proliferation of evil during his time. His response is good and appropriate, and I think it's a response that should be imitated by us. In some ways, when you look at the book of the prophets, many times we have the prophecies recorded and the message from God to the people. But now and then, the book of Jeremiah, book of Lamentations, and now here in Micah, we have actually the response of the prophet as he is dealing with a society in moral decadence. So when you feel overwhelmed by the oppressive manifestations of evil in society, you should do what Micah did. And as we're going to look from the text, he did three things. He rested in God's promises. He recalled God's nature and character. But he also sought God's kindness. And we'll put this up later. But if you have your Bibles, we're in the last book of Micah. Turn to the last book of Micah, chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 from the New King James, and please follow along as I read. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks bribes. The great man utters his evil desires, so they scheme together. The best of them is like briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Don't trust in a friend. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemy are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and thank you for letting us look at the heart of one of your servants as he deals with a group of people that do not honor you as their God. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to see what he's the burden of his heart was, Lord, and how he responded to it. Help us to understand it. I pray that your Holy Spirit help us to understand what we should do. And also I pray that you will help us to be responsive to you and to help us to understand what our responsibility is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. I pray that you will speak to my brothers and sisters this morning. Open the word to us as we sang this morning, and give us understanding that we might reflect your glory, and others might come to know you as well. Lord, keep extending your mercy and your grace upon this land, Lord, and upon the whole world. And we know that nothing is out of your control, and I pray that you will help us to wait on you. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the last chapter of Micah. He has given three prophecies. One that was fulfilled during his lifetime, which was the attack of the northern of Assyria to the northern part of Israel. But not only that, he also gave us a list in chapter 1 of the towns in the southern kingdom that were going to be attacked, destroyed, or conquered by the king of Syria. But the second prophecy he gives us, which also came to pass, is the destruction of the southern kingdom. Zion will be plowed. And Zion, the hill, it will become a bare hill. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And that did not happen during his lifetime. That happened 150 years later, but it came to pass. And the third prophecy that he gives us, he says, in the last days, Zion or Jerusalem will be made the most important kingdom of all the earth. And it will establish a worldwide peace where the weapons will be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks. And prosperity will be brought upon the earth by the ruler of Bethlehem, the ruler from, oh, you, Bethlehem, Ephratah. So, chapter 6, God summons witnesses to seek an answer from his people and their failure to do what he requires. And again, I want to point out that he's not talking to people that had no idea that God wanted them. You mean you want us to do that, Lord? I didn't know. You should have said something. But he's talking to people that he gave his word and explained it. But then he sent prophet and prophet to warn them, this is what your God wants from you. And the people rejected over and over. And God, in chapter 6, presents his case. What's wrong with me that you don't respond? What blemish have you found in me that you have not done what is required from you? And then we have this nugget golden nugget in the middle of chapter 6, verse 8, which I'm going to be referring over and over. I think that's one of the... I mean, you have great prophecies in Micah. I mean, the place of the birth of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Messiah, you have Babylon by name, you have Assyria by name, you have destruction of Samaria, destruction of Jerusalem. But I think that responsibility that God has placed upon man is not that it was hidden even from Cain and Abel. I think Adam himself knew that he was responsible before God and to walk humbly before his God and to reflect his glory. To do justice and to love mercy, to do chesed, to do loving kindness to other people. So in some ways, I think even that verse is so applicable for all generations. It's quite a golden treasure we have there. And in the meantime, in Micah's time, the chapter 6 ends with the judgment appointed for the dishonest and greedy city. Hear the rod and see who has appointed the rod for the greedy city, the city that is not making honor to its name, the city of peace, Jerusalem, Shalem meaning peace, the teaching of peace, but instead of peace, we find violence. Instead of righteousness, we have wickedness. Micah, like many other prophets, was not immune to being emotionally affected but what's going on around them, around him. He was human, just like Elijah, as we heard this morning. He was a man with similar passions as our own. And in these seven verses, we're going to get a glimpse of Micah's heart, of Micah's emotional life. So, let's look at how he felt, and then let's look at what he did. So Micah's response to the proliferation of evil in his time, what was his emotional response? And let's start with verse 1. He's sad. He's down. He says, "Woe is me." He's feeling down by the people's faithlessness. "And for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes." That translation doesn't make justice to the text. He says, "I am the gatherings of those who glean vintage grapes, or those who gather summer fruits." And basically, just to understand here, is part is just moving, putting us ourselves in the time of Israel and the way that they did their harvest. And what they would do, and like for olive trees, they would get a stick and they will beat the olive tree until all the olives fall down. Or they would go around and gather all the clusters of grapes. But of course, there are always little remnants left here and there, and you beat the tree, and there's still olives left here and there. And usually, there was a second, I guess they were left for the poor and for those, for the needy, but then there was a second gathering of fruits, the last ones before, I guess, the winter came or the end of the season came, and that was a second harvest. But basically what you will get in the second harvest would be a small amount compared to the first amount. And Micah is feeling like part of that second amount. I'm one of the few. I'm like the gleanings of the vintage grapes. I'm like the gleanings of what has been left. And so in the scriptures, and there are other passages that you might find these, that it talks about the summer fruits or those who glean vintage grapes, just basically gathering the old grapes. And I guess in our generation, it could be compared to, you're not part of the new generation, you're part of the old fruit from the old things. You are antiquated with antiquated ideas, but things have changed. We don't have to follow what you say. You don't have to follow your God. We have better ideas and things to do and ways to do things. At the same time, the end of that verse 1, he says, "There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit." And this one does not refer to the ones that was left over, but something that his soul desires. And usually, if you have been waiting for a whole year without any grapes, when the first grapes come up or the first fruits come up, you just before that happens, you are, "Oh, I wish we had fresh apples," or here, peaches, or "we had fresh something." That, you know, you've been waiting a whole year and nothing happens, but you know it's coming. And there was something, and it's not referring to fruit, this is metaphorically used. There is something his soul desires, that in the same way that you would desire the first fruits, and that would be someone who honors God, someone who has been responsible to God and does justice and loves loving kindness. But he says, it doesn't exist. It has disappeared. It's gone. It's failing. It's absent. And that's what my heart desires. What about the greatest times when we heard that there were godly rulers? When Joshua led the people, where Moses led the people? What about when David led God's people in battle and praise the Lord and there was great victory? Now, when I look at the people in authority, that fresh fruit that my heart desires is not there. So let's move to verse 2. What has happened? The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among them. This word faithful is a special word. We talked in the past about hesed, which is a love that God has. I guess the best translation of hesed is loving kindness. Most of the time it's translated mercy. Praise the Lord because his mercy endures forever. That word is the word hesed. It's not necessarily just mercy. But it's something that God does out of sheer love. Just out of his goodness and grace, not coerced by anything. He just blesses people. And that's what he wants us to imitate. That's the same word that we have, loving mercy, in verse 8. In fact, I'm going to put that verse up there. I think I did put it there. So for those who love mercy, that's the word hesed here. To love, to do hesed. And the word here, faithful man, comes from that word hesed. It's a chesed. A faithful man here is not someone who is faithful that you can trust, but actually this faithful man is someone who does hesed, or who receives hesed. It could be the object or the subject, but most likely he has received hesed from God, and he does give hesed. So when he looks around, there are no kind men around. There are not men who are reflecting the image of God within the city of Jerusalem. And it's affecting Micah a lot. He feels like a fish out of the water. I'm out of my kind. Where are the other people like me that want to praise God and worship God? They are none. The people that the faithful man, and that's the nice thing, the chassid, the one who does chesed, has perished. Whether God took him or whether he was killed, we don't know, but he has perished from the land. And I wouldn't take here the earth from the whole earth, but he is living within the context of Israel. And here I would say he has perished from the land. The land that is going to be judged also is the land of Israel. So I said he has perished, and there is no one upright, no one doing what is morally right or practically right among men. And in some ways, he likes to use this word. Sometimes he uses the word ish, but in this case, it's the word Adam, where we had Adam and Eve, and I put it here in your Micah 6:8, the same thing. He has shown you all Adam. And when you think about Adam, Adam was the ruler of God's creation. God set him apart. He's the crown of God's creation, and he was made in God's image to reflect God to the creation. God shows himself to man, to Adam, and then Adam shows God to the creation. He's in some ways the mediator. He has shown you, oh Adam, what is good and what he requires from you. And now he looks about among Adam, and among the children of Adam, there is no one who acts like Adam is supposed to act. So you can see why he is a little down, lonely, with little support. Verse 2 still. What are men doing? What is Adam doing instead? They all lie in wait. They ambush. They lurk for blood. And blood, of course, is not just people dying, but actually is murder through violence. Well, I guess all murder comes through violence. But every man hunts his brother with a net. Instead of people defining each other, and here brother is taking a broader sense, not just his own brother. It could be his own brother. But instead of edifying the family ties, or even the ties within the nation, trying to build up a nation by building other people, instead they are trying to take advantage of each other. It doesn't matter how close you are to that person. Everybody is hunting his brother with a net. They are proficient. verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. Think the Hebrew says evil with both hands. They do good. So basically, they are really good at doing something. It's not good. It's evil. They are good at doing evil, and in some ways it's translated, they are diligent or successfully, or they are thorough, diligent in doing evil. And he said, not only evil with, they're not only good with one hand, like you would think of someone, but with both hands. It doesn't matter with the right or the left, I can do evil. I can do evil with my right, with my left. And Micah is like, I'm bringing prophecies to them, I'm ministering to them, they have the Word of God, and they have, instead of being proficient in knowing the Word of God and proficient in doing hesed, they are proficient with both hands, right and left, in doing evil. In fact, he gives us some examples. The prince, the officer, the person in authority, he asks, and then mine has added there, for gifts. He asks for, says, okay, you want me to do something? Well, you have to show something for it. You have to give me something if you want me to do what you want. The judge as well seeks a bribe. The great man, the man in a position of importance, he shamelessly utters the evil desire of his heart, of his soul. He has evil plans, and he's not ashamed to explain what he's going to do, how he's going to take the money or take what this person has, or I'm going to get my way, and this is what we're going to do, and he actually is planning. And then the three of them get together, the judge, the prince, and the man of importance, and they weave their plans together, they scheme together, they run the country. And of course Micah feels, who if something wrong happens, who can you trust? It happens in many parts of the world where you cannot even trust the police or the people in authority, because you might be in bigger trouble if you go to the police. Sometimes you just take the damage on your own, and you basically, it's everyone fending for themselves. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. In some ways, what you need and what you want is inside a patch, but it's the briar patch. Basically, whatever, if you want to get what you want, you have to go through some of these persons, and you're going to get hurt. It's going to hurt whatever, if you want anything to be done, any protection, security, it's going to damage you. So what we need to do is we need to pray that God will grant us to be men and women who reflect the character of God, who practice hesed, that we might become hasid, that we're truly faithful. In some ways, yes, faithful that we love God, but faithful in reflecting God's image, who love to be kind and to do what is right. Let's keep moving on. So his emotional response, as you can see, is an experience of loneliness, of sadness, and in some ways it's a impotence also. You can't get what will be right, and you can't change it. Now let's look at his spiritual response starting with the second part of verse 4. And that's what I want to bring out so that we can imitate it when we are overwhelmed by the oppressive manifestation of evil in society. So what did Micah do? Well, the first thing is he rested in God's promises. He couldn't do much. I mean, what he had to do, which was to present the word of God to them, tell them to change. This is the way it's done. God already told you. He has told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires from you. And the people did not respond. He did. He was in some ways like the watchman that he's going to describe here. So verse 4. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now will be their perplexity. The day of your watchman comes. In some ways, we like to think of someone who is sitting on a wall watching if someone comes, if there is an army coming, or even who comes into the city or who leaves the city is someone who is just watching what it is. But I think watchman here is used a little more figuratively, and it's used of the prophets. We, in Ezekiel twice, Ezekiel chapter 3 and Ezekiel chapter 33, God tells Ezekiel, you are like a watchman. And if I tell you something and you don't say it, the person will die because of their own iniquity, but you will be responsible for his death. His blood will be upon you. But if you tell him and he still doesn't obey, he still will die because of his own sinfulness, but you will be spared. You will not be responsible for his death. So prophets were seen as watchmen. And Micah himself was a watchman. But it seems like God sent, and there are several indications which I'll point out in the scriptures, that God sent some watchmen who didn't do their job. I mean, we have Isaiah, he did his job, Jeremiah, and we have Micah. But there were others, and there are several indications in the scriptures that were prophets of God. I can think of one who finally did it because God forced him. But he took a boat going to Tarshish because he did not want to deliver the message. And that was Jonah. But he still did his job eventually. But there were others that didn't. And there is this indication. So Micah, well, this is why Isaiah talks about them, Isaiah 56. His watchmen of Israel and Judah are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They can't bark. And of course, you would speak, and he's referring to the prophets should be speaking, but instead, even a dog does better. It's a dog that can bark. Sleeping, laying down, and loving to slumber. Getting a salary because they are prophets. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look their own way, everyone for his own gain. And these are the prophets that God has sent Israel, some of the prophets. Even from his own gain, for his own territory. Everyone is for his own gain, for his own territory, for his own piece of land. Come, one says, and I'll bring wine, and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow is going to be just like today. In fact, it might be better. We'll bring more wine. We'll be more abundant. Micah chapter 3, we did read this. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make the people astray, who chant peace when they have something to eat, but they prepare war against, they dedicate war against those who put nothing into their mouths. So he says, you false prophets or disobedient prophets, dumb dogs, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers will be ashamed of diviners, abashed. Indeed, they will all cover their lips because there is no answer from God. So, it seems to indicate that God sent several prophets. Many of them did their job, many of them used their position to get drunk. But Micah himself, He says, but same passage, I am truly full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might, and I'm going to bark. I'm going to tell Jacob his transgression, and I'm going to tell Israel his sin. Even if I have to later say, woe to me, I'm the only one who has left. I'm like the last gleanings. So, the day of your watchment and your punishment comes. So the first thing that Micah does as he thinks about his spiritual condition is, well, God did say that he was going to bring judgment upon these rebellious people. It's not that God didn't give them one chance or two chances or three chances. Chance after chance after chance, they rejected him. So God will bring judgment. And when that judgment comes, when the watchmen are punished, and the word there, punishment, means oversight. God will come, just like he came and to see if the Sodom, if the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the word means visitation. It doesn't mean punishment or judgment. It means visitation. And God told Abraham, I'm going to go and see if their sin has filled its full. So there is this idea of God being an oversight. And the only thing is, this word is used that when God does his oversight, when he performs oversight upon anyone, he changes the situation. Either he rewards them or he brings punishment. So in this case, of course, for these prophets, for this watchman, is going to be punishment. God is actively going to intervene to cause a great change upon these subordinates, which is going to be for worse. So at that time, and it says now at this time, but at the time of the oversight, when God comes and sees them, at that time will be their confusion, their perplexity. And Mike already talked about that in verse 11. The heads judge for a bribe. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? God is among us. Nothing can happen to us. No harm can come to us. But he says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. That's the time of oversight, of visitation. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So God still has a day that he has appointed when he will bring judgment upon this earth. And even if we feel like Micah, that we're the only ones left, the only ones that are following God, God will do what is right. Punishment has been appointed. And in some ways, that's one of the things that Micah remembered as he was dealing with this emotional issue, looking at evil in his own days. The second thing is, he recalled God's character. You see the character of the people. You can't trust man, but you can trust God. And his God is trustworthy. So in verse 5, he tells whoever is listening there, either at his time or in future times, don't trust in a friend. The partner that your associate that you should trust, you shouldn't trust in him. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Don't rely, don't feel secure about those who tells you, oh, I'm your friend, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Verse 5, still, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. As violence increases, even the family ties, family intimacy is affected, so that you cannot even trust in your own wife or in your own husband, because people don't care for right or wrong. In Proverbs 31, a wife that you can trust in is a great gift. The heart of her husband, safely trusting her, so he will have no lack of gain. But now, in in Mica society, and probably before the flood and many other places, you couldn't even trust your closest companion, your companion for life. Not only your wife, verse 6. A son dishonors his father. The word dishonors, very interesting, is the word Nabal and Abigail, if you remember that story from the Old Testament. Nabal means fool, and he was the one whose sheep and his property had been protected by David. And then when David asked for something to give to his men, Nabal foolishly said no, and then God took him. He choked in something he was eating. But here the word Nabal is used as fool, and basically, and it gives us an insight on what dishonoring is. The son treats his father as a fool. Father, I don't think what you're saying is right. You're crazy. What you're telling me that is the right way to do things, that's old-fashioned. That's antiquated. Basically, it's that lack of honor. Oh, don't listen to him. He's a fool. So here it is. The son treats his father as a fool instead of giving him the respect that he should deserve. And that's why the word father was also used as a title. A father needed to be honored and respected. And hopefully, at least in the Hebrew culture, the one that you would respect the most would be your father, or Father Abraham. And even the priest got to be called father because you were giving him them the respect that you would give a father. And then the king sometimes was called father. And whoever you wanted to show respect, you would call father. And Christ said, don't call anybody father except for your father which is in heaven. But father had become a title for God, but also for many people to try to show that respect. But when society breaks down, the fathers are treated as fool. So that's why the son dishonors father. Daughter rises and stands against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The enemies of a man are the men from his own household, which might have been quoted by Jesus in the New Testament. So, in some ways, when you compare the character of people that you can't trust, especially as they move away from the image of God, you need to remember the character of God. And the last thing that he does is to wait for God to intervene. To wait. But this wait is not because, oh, I hope God does something about it. You think God will bring the judgment? It's not that he was, what do you do with your thumbs? Playing with his thumbs or twiddling with his thumbs. So, interesting word. He was twiddling with his thumbs and like, would God do something or will they win? But he was God's prophet. He knew it. He could completely trust what the God was going to intervene. He told them exactly the way that God was going to intervene. And the same thing we can do when we know, you know, the world is not going in the right way. And if this continues, it's going to become a very unbearable, uninhabitable place for people to be in a secure place, to raise families and things like that. But you know that God will intervene. Wait in hope. So well, let's read what the scripture says. That's the most important thing. Therefore, verse 7, I will look to the Lord. The word look there is the same word translated as watchman in verse 4. I'm going to be in guard. And who I'm watching is God. What is he going to do? This is awful. I'm left. Woe to me, he says. Woe is me. But I'm going to sit and see what God is going to do. I don't know when he's going to do it, but I know he's going to do it. He told me, and I know his character. You can trust in him. You cannot trust people. You cannot trust the people close in your house, those men of your own household. But I can trust him. So I'm going to, and the word there, I, is for emphasis. I myself, what I'm going to do, I don't know about everybody else, but I'm going to be in guard to see how God intervenes. He's and he calls him by name. I'm going to be in guard for Yahweh, the God who is present and who provides for his people. Then he, in a parallel statement, he says, I'm going to wait. I will wait. And that has more the word of patiently wait for what has been promised, for that hope I know. I'm going to wait for the God of my salvation. He will vindicate me. He will show that what I have said is not wrong. He will protect me. He will provide for what I need. And he will let me be part of his kingdom if you want to take it even to the future. I'm going to wait for, patiently wait in hope for the God of my salvation. And then we have as Spurgeon called it, a golden statement, a song by itself, better poetry than could ever be written. My God will hear me. When you compare his trust in God to the other people, you cannot say that the other people could say, this is my God. Micah could say, this is my God, and he will hear me. The God that the people were worshiping, it was either themselves, or they were worshiping, there were as many idols as streets were in Jerusalem. As Jeremiah describes the situation by the time Babylon comes, their gods of idol or stone, of silver, of wood, are not, those were their gods, but he says, my God will hear me. And there was this trust that, and why is he going to hear him? Because there was this communication between Micah and God in this time of distress. And I'm going to be praying to him. I don't know what he's going to ask, but he will listen to me and he will provide for what I need. My God will hear me. And in some ways, the most important thing that you can do is not how much you learn, how much theology you know, when you get old and your memory starts to fail. The most important thing at the end is not your theology or your money or who you know or what you have seen or what you have experienced. The most important thing is he your God? And is he your God, and you say he's your God, are you reflecting his image? Are you changing your behavior to reflect that he's actually your God? Are you making him your God? God will certainly hear his people when they answer. So what should you do when you're feeling down, watching the people's faithlessness? Recall God's word. Recall God's character. God's word is what he's going to do. God's character, you can trust him. And then wait in hope. And as you wait, pray, talk to him so he will hear you. Pray that he would indeed make you a reflection of his glory, a man of woman who is chassid, who reflects his image, who shows chesed. Make you be a truly perfect person who practices kindness.